Wanted to take your Bibles this morning, and I think 1 Corinthians 3 is where we're going to be ending up after I give you some preliminary information. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians 3 if you'd like. A few months ago, Reverend Walter Cummins came up and taught us God's Word on the subject of sanctification. And he really handles some wonderful things in God's Word. If you missed that teaching, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. Or if you heard it and have a copy, go back and listen to it. Or go back and check your notes, because it'd be great background on what we're going to get into this morning. One of the things that he handled is that sanctification, to be sanctified means to be set apart, to be separated. And one thing that you see biblically is when something is called sanctified, set apart, separated, it's always from something and unto something. It's never just for the sake of dividing up, but it's always for a specific purpose, and it's separated out from something unto a specific purpose. Like when we get a pizza at our house, Bridget sits down and cuts half and separates it out, and the purpose is for her. So she gets half, we get to split up the rest. No, I'm just picking on her now. But you understand, that's what separation, sanctification is biblically. It's always something that's separated out from something unto a specific purpose. You know, a further study on this, if you'd ever like to do it, that's fascinating in God's Word, is the difference between separation and division. They're two very different things from God's point of view. When it talks about, you know, from man's point of view, many times they'll look at a group that is separated and say, oh, it's division. Or look at a group that's divided and say, oh, you know, that's good. But God makes it very clear that right doctrine always leads, right doctrine will lead to separation. For example, remember when Paul was in Ephesus and he was teaching some things that had just never been taught before. And for some it was too heavy. They said, oh, there's no law in this. What are we going to do without the law? There were others who said, oh, this is the greatest thing we've ever heard. And so that group separated out, right? They separated themselves unto the school of Tyrannus, unto the purpose of being able to grow even more and go even farther in the things of God. Now, the religious people may have looked at that and said, oh, they're dividing the church. But they really weren't, right? Because he was teaching what God wanted taught. They were just, if there was division on any side, it was on the side of those who were holding back on the things of God. See? Now, wrong doctrine, however, will always result in division. Right doctrine may result in a group of people being separated out from the group unto a greater purpose. But wrong doctrine will always result in division, which makes a lot of sense. You know, division in terms of a group being broken up for no purpose at all, except further division and envy and strife and finally disappearance. And that makes tremendous sense if you think about it, because we do have an adversary, right? We talked a while back about the accuser. You think the adversary cares about whether you baptize by full immersion or sprinkling? You think he cares about whether you baptize yourself when you're an infant or an adult? No, but he sure cares about dividing believers, doesn't he? So things like that, people will just take, you know, death-defying stands upon those issues, and division results time after time after time. And you can see that's all laid out in God's Word. As you study those words, separation and division, you see the vast difference between the two. So for you scholars out there, there's something further you can work on this subject if you like. But it's not quite where I want to go with you this morning. Because what we're talking about really is not just separation, but when God separates something, when God sets something apart, when God sanctifies something. Because Reverend Cummins showed us that we can separate something, right? We can separate out a piece of pizza. We can, you know, you could have 10 acres and set aside 5 acres for a particular purpose. And the Word of God deals with that. But the Word of God also deals with God doing the separating, God setting apart something. And when God sets something apart, when God separates something, there's a specific word used, at least in the King James Version, and that's the word holy, right? If I have 10 acres and set aside 5 for a playground, it's not holy. But when God sets something apart, in the Word of God, it's called holy, because God has set it apart for His purposes. You can read in the Old Testament that God set people apart to be holy. He set particular locations apart to be holy, either permanently or temporarily. Remember when Moses was confronted by the burning bush, he was told this is holy ground. Now, I don't know if it's still holy today, but at the moment that God declared it holy, that ground upon which Moses stood and talked to God was set apart as a place where a great godly purpose was being accomplished, right? There are things that God referred to as holy because they were set apart for his service, like the tabernacle, like the temple, like the golden altar, like the Ark of the Covenant, things of that nature. The great thing is, we're included in that list. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple? What? You are. You are. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It says two great truths here. It says we are the temple of God. First of all, we are the temple of God. That ye, by the way, is plural. Okay, many times well-meaning Christians who don't know any better talk about the human body as being the temple of God. But this is plural. It's not talking about an individual, that there are, you know, 100-some temples in this room, but that God's people as a body are his temple, are his dwelling place. See, now there is a word for the individual Christian body, and that's the word tabernacle. That's called the tabernacle many times figuratively. But here it says, ye in the plural, you believers, all of us are the temple of God, and that temple is what? Holy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So not only are things and places and way back then holy, but God says his people right now, you and me, are holy. Isn't that fantastic? Set apart by God from the world for a particular purpose. Sanctified by God for a particular purpose. Isn't that wonderful? You know, you might wonder if you're not familiar with God's word, boy, that sounds pretty good. I'd like to be part of the holy temple of God. I'd like God to call me holy. How do I get in on this? Let me show you. 1 Timothy. 1st we'll go to 1 Timothy. I'm not going to show you in 1 Timothy, but I'll show you something else in 1 Timothy. Because, you know, it's not too difficult to find someone who will tell you how you can become holy. Have you ever experienced that? I know the most difficult challenge in my life when I was endeavoring to learn about God and his word was sifting out, not finding somebody to tell me how to get holy, but finding somebody to tell me the truth about how to get holy. Because I was brought up in a particular group that was very specific on ways I could become holy. By not eating certain foods, I could become more holy. By not marrying, you could get really holy by not marrying. You know, by performing particular rites on particular days, you could become holy. Sounded good to me, but, you know, I did those things, and it was the same old me afterwards, you know. Because I didn't know what 1 Timothy said in chapter 4. It says, verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of what? Devils, okay. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. For example, verse 3, forbidding to marry. Oh, God calls that a doctrine of devils. Don't mean to offend anybody, but that's what God calls it. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Oh, man, maybe that will not be the path that I choose then if I want to become holy, huh? Men may call that a path to holiness. God calls it a doctrine of devils. Well, you as an individual have to decide who you're going to believe, men or God. God clearly expresses his opinion on that path right here, doesn't he? So that might not be the way to get holy. In fact, if you examine God's word, you'll find that all of the works that man's ever come up with for holiness are never going to get man to the place where God pronounces man holy. Well, then how in the world did the Corinthians get there? How in the world did the Corinthians get there? Let's go back to Corinthians and find out. 1 Corinthians 6. verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," it says. "But you are washed." It says you were all this other stuff, but now you are washed. You are what? Sanctified. That word sanctified, that word that can also be translated holy, that word that means to be set apart by God for a particular purpose from the world. It says of the Corinthian believers, you are sanctified. You are washed. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How did the Corinthians become holy? Not by their good works, was it? No, it was believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from God's word, you receive something, don't you? And God's word calls it Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit. So there's something holy about me now. Until I've got Holy Spirit, there's nothing holy about me. Nothing holy about you either, right? I mean, you didn't have to meet me before I got born again to know that. You met yourself before you were born again. There was nothing holy about you, was there? But once we are born again in God's Spirit, we've got something holy, don't we? And it's called Holy Spirit. That's how the Corinthians got holy. That's how they got set apart by God. Not by their good works, but simply hearing about what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished and being humble enough, being, you know, simple enough to realize, well, I could never do that on my own. I need help. I need a Savior. And at that moment, they received something, Holy Spirit. At that moment, in God's book, whatever they had been, they no longer were. But now they were washed. Now they were sanctified. Now they were justified. Oh, isn't that simple? That's how the Corinthians got it. It says in 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, verse 30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So where did that sanctification come from? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was made it for us. We simply believed on him. Isn't that wonderful? And in believing on him, God accounts us all these things: righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. He accounts us as holy ones. He accounts us as people whom he has set apart from the world for his purposes. Boy, that is just wonderful. We're coming back to Corinthians, but maybe there's a verse in Colossians that might illuminate this for you. If you go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It says here, "And you that were sometime alienated." Now, we've talked about this word sometime, right? It's a word that meant a little bit different in the King James time than it does today. When we talk about somebody was a particular thing sometimes, we mean sometimes he was and sometimes he wasn't. A better translation of this word would be once. You were once alienated. Because before you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't sometimes on and sometimes off. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were alienated all the time, once. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's what God says about us. That at one time we were alienated from him and we were his enemies. Yet now, it says, hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So who did the work? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who got the benefit? You and me. That God would call us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Oh man, oh man, oh man. This explains something that comes up in 1 Corinthians 1 that I want to look at with you. And this may startle you, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Kind of shocking. Can't believe God is this good, but he is, so let's read more about it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, called an apostle. See those words, to be? If you're not familiar with the King James Version, they did a very helpful thing in translating the King James Version. One of the reasons we like to use it, there are several reasons, but one reason is when the translators added words that were not in the text, they put them in italics to let you know we added these words. Sometimes they're helpful. Sometimes they sort of fill out the meaning, but sometimes they don't. And here's a good example, because it doesn't say Paul called to be an apostle, but Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Then we have that to be again, called to be saints. This to be here is again in italics, isn't it? In my Bible, I just scratched it out because in verse 2, it's seriously misleading. It sort of implies the notion that you and I who are born again, you and I who are Christians, we're called to be saints, but we may not all get there. You know, it's like when you go to a marathon, you're all called, you all get a number, but you may not all cross the finish line. That's why these words to be are seriously misleading, and I'm glad that they put them in italics to show us they're not in the text, because it doesn't say the Corinthians were called to be maybe someday saints, but those Corinthians are called saints. Who calls them saints? God does. See? That word saint means a sanctified one, a holy one. It's the same Greek root. It means one who God calls holy, one who God calls sanctified, one who God has set apart from the world for his own purposes. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he called the Corinthian believers. But we have a big problem now. Have you read anything about the Corinthian believers? In one place, he says their behavior was worse than the unbelievers' behavior. So, did God not notice? Did God forget? Did God make a mistake here? God calls them saints. And many of them, at this point in time anyway, their behavior was worse than the unbelievers around them. Well, you know, when you put all these things together we've looked at so far this morning, it paints a tremendously enlightening picture. Remember we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that you were all these things, but now you're washed, now you're sanctified, as far as God was concerned. If you read the rest of Corinthians, you find out that many of them were still doing the things they used to do. See, many of them were still doing the thing. You know, they were still lying. But what God said is, you used to be a liar. Now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Well, then what if they keep lying? Well, that's the great truth of what God's done for us in the new birth, you see. Because once you're a son of God, once you're a daughter of God, you can act like a child of the devil. You can act like a child of the world. But you know whose child you still are? You're God's. That's too easy. Well, sorry. Find another book to build your life upon. I'm thankful it's that easy, because I know how often I still act like a child of the world. And God still looks at me and he calls me holy. And he calls you holy. Because you've worked so hard? Because you've eaten certain things? No, because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the great love that God had for us in giving his only begotten Son. That's why. That he looks at us and still calls us holy. Now, do we have any accountability to change the way we live? Sure, I'll get into that in a moment. But let's not take away from the greatness of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Because whether you do or not, God calls you holy. I mean, it's simple in the senses realm. You know, if Sean Kelly acts like a dog, is he a dog? No, he's Sean, right? We may say Sean's acting like a dog today, but none of us, I think, would say, when did Sean become a dog? Right? Well, the same thing's true with when God calls you a son or daughter. You may not act like a son of God. You may not act like a daughter of God. But does that change the reality of who you are? No. All it changes is that it, you know, brings disgrace to your heavenly Father, and you miss out on the joy of living as a son. But it doesn't change the reality of what he's done for you in Christ, you see. So, yeah, is there an accountability to live for him? Sure, but before we get there, let's savor this a little bit. What a tremendous truth that by God's grace and mercy, he calls us holy. He calls us set apart. He calls us saints. We haven't even died yet. He calls us saints. And that's the reality of it. That's the end of it as far as God's concerned. When he sees you, he sees a saint. He sees a holy one. Oh, isn't that great? God's mercy and grace are just fantastic. I read one writer on this particular section here where the Corinthians are called saints, and he said, anybody who doesn't think it takes grace to turn a man into a saint doesn't know what a man is and doesn't know what a saint is. And I thought, boy, what a tremendous truth, you know, because without God's grace, there isn't one of us could qualify. If you think you could, then you either don't know how high it is to be a saint or how low it is to be a man, or both. See, because there's no way any of us could rack up enough good works to outbalance our evil works, to outbalance the work of Adam that we were born into, but the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it all. Isn't that fantastic that we have this by grace? You know, I met a guy, wonderful believer this week, and we spent some time together, and he told me that his dad lives in his backyard in a teepee. The dad lives in the son's backyard in the teepee. I thought, boy, things have really done a flip-flop since I was a kid. It used to be the kid lived in dad's backyard in a teepee. But, you know, the guy's married, has a couple kids. He's in his late 20s, early 30s maybe. Has a, you know, responsible job, nice home. And dad lives in the backyard in a teepee. And prays to the Great Spirit. And, you know, and he said, well, you know, what do you do with a dad like that? I said, well, what do you do with anybody like that? I said, it's really very simple. You know, what I would ask him, like I'd ask anybody who prays to whatever they think is a supreme being, is what makes you think they listen? Because any man who's honest, whatever his conception of God is, whether it's biblical or not, any man who's honest knows that he's not good enough to bridge the gap between his lowly state and God on high. And there's only one who ever did that. There's only one way to bridge that gap. There's only one who ever even purported to make it available to pay the price for man so man could have fellowship with God, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I told him, if your dad's honest, he's going to admit that he's not good enough to talk to the Great Spirit or whatever he wants to call God. Doesn't matter what you call him if he's a stranger to you, right? I don't care that they call him the Great Spirit because they don't know who he is. Now, if his dad gets born again, then his dad can recognize God as Father and God as the biblical God that he is. I don't care if he calls him Great Spirit now because he's a stranger to him anyway, you see. Thought it was pretty interesting, though, that you know, the son gets the opportunity to tell dad about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God's grace and mercy. And, you know, maybe dad will keep living in a teepee, but maybe his prayers will be answered. We'll see what happens. But you see, only by God's grace can man ever have access to God. Only by God's grace could man ever stand before God as one who God deems holy. And what a tremendous truth to know that right now where you sit, God sees a holy one. You know, if you yelled at mom and dad on before fellowship this morning because you didn't want to get dressed quick enough, or whatever you might have done, you know, whatever you might be doing right now, you know, maybe I'm teaching the word, you're thinking, oh, a ball game. You know what God sees? A saint. And isn't it wonderful? You know, in the group I was brought up in, you know, you didn't even know if you were a saint until you died. You know, you had to have 3 miracles and 2 of them after you were dead. I'm not sure how that's accomplished, but I'm thankful for God's word because God calls us saints right now when we're alive and can do something about it. Isn't that, and appreciate it. Isn't that fantastic? Boy, oh boy. You know, whenever you doubt that, read Corinthians, because if he called the Corinthians saints, whose behavior was worse than the unbelievers, you know, it's a little bit easier for me to believe that I'm a saint if I, you know, slept in this morning and didn't have time to get into God's word or something of that nature. You understand? Because when God makes you a saint, you're a saint, and you're a saint for good. That's some good news. But there is another thing I want to get into with you on this, and I'd be remiss if I didn't. And that is that, you know, the big question that's asked biblically, Romans 6, you can read about it as well. If that's the case, can I just go on sinning? That question reveals a depth of ignorance in the person asking it. Because if you knew what sin was, you wouldn't say, can I? You know? Because not only is living like that a disgrace to your God and Father, but it's debilitating to you. The response ought to be, I don't have to anymore. That's great. That's great. Because before we had to live that way. Because the Word of God says we're slaves to sin. You could read all about that in Romans 6 and 7. But now we are free not to. And yet there'll always be some who say, well, Jesus Christ paid for it all. I may as well sin all I can so His grace abounds. Stupid, but there'll always be some like that. And yet when you see that, see, never be tempted to go legalistic, because no matter how many people abuse the grace of God is still the greatest thing we've ever got. And we never would have made it without the grace of God. So if they want to abuse it and miss out on the real joy of being a son of God, oh, let them abuse it. We can appreciate it and walk in it. And we can also recognize that now, because of God's grace, we can change. See, my life is never going to be a perfect life until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But thank God He looks at me and sees a saint. You know, and thank God that also now I have the ability to live more and more as a saint. I'll still blow it, and you will too, but I can have the joy of living more and more as what God has made me to be. And Romans 12 talks about that. Romans 12. This should be a familiar verse to many of you. It says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, there's some tremendous truth in this verse. It talks about presenting our bodies, the body standing for your whole life, your whole, you know, where your body goes, the rest of you goes, right? Your mind goes, your heart, your soul. So it's talking about the whole being. We present our whole beings to God as a living sacrifice. See, not a dead saint, but a living saint who's a living sacrifice unto God. The great key to understanding this verse is the word therefore. It says that he beseeches us, he begs us, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you've got to wonder, well, what was just spoken, right? If I called you up on the phone and I said, hi, Sean, therefore, you'd wonder what you missed, right? You'd wonder, well, geez, how far back is the conversation he's referring to? Because therefore always refers back to something. Well, in this case, in Romans 12, 1, and you can look it up for yourself, the therefore refers back to the previous chapters, and the previous chapters all deal with what God has done for us in Christ. How the price of sin has been paid, how He's made us righteous, how He's made us holy, how He's made us His sons and daughters, how He's forgiven our sins, how He's made us more than conquerors in every situation, how He's seen to it that nothing can separate us from His love. All these things God has done, God has done, God has done, God has done. You read those chapters and you savor them and you get so thankful at all God's done. And then you get to chapter 12 and it says, therefore, in light of all He's done, there's one thing He wants us to do. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Present our lives as a sacrifice to Him. Not a dead one, okay? Not burned at the stake, not thrown to the lions, but simply living for the one who gave me life. See? And in an interesting, this says, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So He has made us holy, but we can indeed then live as holy, can't we? We sure can. This word present, can I take a little time on this word with you? I learned something great about this word the past couple weeks that I thought might bless you this morning. Where it says to present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're coming back to Romans 12 if you want to put something there, but this comes up a number of places in God's Word. One of them is in Romans 6. This is just a fascinating word. This word present biblically means to place yourself at another's disposal or to place yourself at another's service. So to present would mean not just here I am, you know, but here I am, sir. You understand? Here I am ready to do whatever you would have me to do. It's to place yourself at another's disposal or to place yourself at another's service. It comes up in Romans 6, verse 12, where it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. That word yield is the same Greek word translated present in Romans 12. Okay? Talking about the members, your body, who you are, you don't present it as an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin. We don't present ourselves to sin and say, okay, sin, here I am, do what you want with me. But instead, we present ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We present ourselves as a holy, living sacrifice. Here's another example of that. This word gets really fascinating if you look at some other places in the Word of God. Let's look at the Gospels a little bit. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Under the Old Testament law, there were times where you were required to present yourself to God in a public sense. Where was that done in the Old Testament? At the temple. For example, the men of Israel were required 3 times a year to present themselves before God. And that word present is the word used. Okay? Another word, another place it's used is regarding the when a child was circumcised. Here it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. Verse 22, it says, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Same word. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful how that ties in with holiness in so many of these verses we're looking at, doesn't it? See, we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. Here they were to present themselves to God, again indicating their holiness to God. One of the great presentations to God in the Old Testament was that of the high priest. The high priest would come and present himself before God. And that's where this gets very interesting when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, please. And he said to her, woman, why are you weeping? What are you looking for? Whom are you seeking? And she thought he was the gardener. Isn't that great? She thought he was the gardener. And said to him, sir, if you've borne him hence, if you're the one who carried his body away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Finally recognized him, huh? Now, if you... You know, particularly any of you women, but I would do the same thing. If you were in her shoes and suddenly you recognized here was the Lord Jesus Christ, here was your Lord up from the dead, what would you want to do? Huh? Yeah, wouldn't you want to run and hug him? That's what I would do too. But it's, some of you men might be too tough for that. But I bet you that's where Mary was heading, to give him a big hug, because look at what he says next. He said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, this is interesting here, okay? He said, don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Is this talking about the ascension that happened 40 days later? It can't be, because plenty of people touched him before that ascension. You can read the records. We talked, was it last week we talked about Jerusalem being on a hill, and biblically, when you go to Jerusalem or go to the temple, it's always going up. It's always, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and any place else was down, right? Well, that's this word ascend, is simply to go up. Where he was going up was not the ascension 40 days later, but he had yet to present himself to the Father. You know, not too long ago in Hebrews, we looked at some things about the high priest, and that was one of the things that the high priest did. The high priest went to the temple and presented himself before the Father. Why did Jesus Christ have to do that? It was part of fulfilling the entire law. Okay? He presented himself before God as raised from the dead. He presented himself before God as perfectly fulfilling the law. He presented himself before God as the one who had qualified to be man's redeemer, man's representative, soon to be seated at God's right hand. He presented himself before God. And before that was done, nothing else, until that was done, nothing else mattered. So he said, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended, not straight up into the air, but up to Jerusalem to make that formal presentation before the Father. And you could read in the Old Testament about how that's what the high priest was to do. See, part of his qualification as the high priest. Okay, now some of you are aware of some of these things. I haven't told you yet what I learned this week, which is just fascinating to me. The day on which this presentation was done, okay, was there was one particular day that was part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, if you want to write this down, great. You'll get the point, though, when I get through all this, because I've got to read my notes to give you all the details on it. It was part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the day that the high priest went to present himself to God. Okay? Now, when had the Feast of Unleavened Bread occurred? That was going on when Jesus Christ was crucified, right? What was the day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? This day here where he's talking to Mary. Okay? It was Sunday. He's talking to Mary early Sunday morning, right? And it was on that very day every year that the high priest went and presented himself to God with a very particular sacrifice, okay? And that particular sacrifice during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was an offering made to God by the high priest. It was during the barley harvest or the wheat harvest, I don't recall, but it was, what's significant about it is on that particular day, the Sabbath, at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the high priest appeared before God, presented himself before God on behalf of all the people, and offered an offering of unleavened flour. Okay, well, what's so significant about that? Leaven biblically was significant of impurity. Okay, goes back even to the Passover. You know, leaven was something they picked up in Egypt. When they made the unleavened bread in the Passover, it was significant of leaving all of Egypt out of it, all of the idolatry out of it. To be leavened was indicative of impurity, then to be unleavened would indicate purity. So Jesus Christ went and presented himself before God on this very same day when the high priest presented himself before God with that offering of unleavened flour. What I want you to see is how that Old Testament offering pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who could have made that offering, because he's the only man who was unleavened, right? The only man who was totally without purity. And here he presented himself to God on the very same day. Isn't that fascinating? Just like he was the Passover lamb sacrificed on the same day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Okay? Well, on the same day that that unleavened bread was offered before God was the day that Jesus Christ went and presented himself before God. And so you see once again how that Old Testament law was just another thing to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no high priest who ever stood before God was perfect. So that sacrifice they performed every year was just to point to him that one day the true unleavened sacrifice would stand there, present himself before God, and he did it on the very same day that it was done year after year after year after year through the Old Testament. That's not all. That's not all. Because there was a second offering of flour and of bread. Give me a second here so I can get this exactly right here. The one that we just read about was during the barley harvest, okay? There were two harvest times. There was the barley harvest. That was when the Feast of Unleavened Bread was. That's when Jesus Christ made this presentation, okay? 7 weeks later was the wheat harvest. And the wheat harvest also involved a sacrifice to God of flour and of bread. But that particular sacrifice was not unleavened, it was leavened. Okay? And the day that that was performed before God, now stick with me here, this sounds complicated, but you'll get it in a minute, okay? The day that that sacrifice was performed was called the Feast of Harvest, it was called the Day of First Fruits, it was called the Feast of Weeks, and it had one other name. Anybody know what that was? Pentecost. Think about this. On that day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself to God as the unleavened sacrifice, right? Totally without any impurity whatsoever. 7 weeks later, there was another presentation made to God, right? 12 men sat before God in the temple and received for the first time the power of God, the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. Were they perfect men? No. They had some leavening, didn't they? Just like you and I do. Just like you and I do. But just like he had done 7 weeks before, when those men presented themselves to God, God called them holy, despite the leavening. See, Jesus Christ had the right to be called holy because he was in his walk, in his thoughts, in every breath he took. But here, 7 weeks later, during the feast of, Pentecost celebration, during that sacrifice of the leavened flour, that's when us guys with leaven got in. See, that's when the 12 who were men just like you and me, with all our faults and failures, presented themselves before God, and God still called them holy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Does this, all this detail make sense to you now? What a tremendous truth, because the same is true today. None of us is ever going to get the leaven so totally out of our lives that God will say, oh, that Mike Snyder, he doesn't need Jesus Christ. He's plenty holy as it is. We got, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns for us, we're carrying around plenty of leaven. But despite the leaven, God calls us holy, and we can present ourselves before him as holy, and we can present our lives as living, holy sacrifices unto him, just like those 12 did that day of Pentecost. Isn't that fantastic? Well, we better get back to some things here. Let's go back to Romans 12. Of course, there's a lot that you could study on those first fruits, too, because, you know, those 2 days, one was the first fruits of the barley harvest, one was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. There's another great study for you scholars where Jesus Christ is called the first fruits from among the dead. But we also are referred to as having the first fruits of the Spirit. So if you're wondering what to study this week, I'm giving you all kinds of ammunition, okay? All kinds of things to keep you blessed with God's word. But this alone here is just a tremendous truth, once again, of what God has done for us in Christ. See, because those 12, just like us, when they presented themselves before God, it wasn't because of their perfection, but did God accept them? Sure did. Did God call them holy? He sure did. See, God isn't waiting for you to become holy before he's going to accept you. If you're born again of God's Spirit, he has accepted you. He has called you holy. See, now it's just a matter of how we are going to respond to that calling. And again, Romans 12 is one of the great places that I know of that simply explains how we can respond to what God's done for us in Christ. Again, let's read verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And here's how to do it. Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Boy, isn't that wonderful? See, this word of God can change us so that more and more in our walks, we become more and more holy, not just before God's eyes, but in our lives, in our walks, in our witness. We become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not just a fleshly effort. It's the point I'm trying to make that, well, I'm so thankful to God for what he's done, so now I'm going to work harder than I did as a natural man. Oh, no, because many sincere natural men work hard to be holy for their own purposes, and they fail miserably. You and I, by our own efforts, what Jesus Christ has done isn't just an inspiration to work harder, okay? That wouldn't be enough, because not only does what God has done for us in Christ inspire us, but because of what he's done for us in Christ, we now have the ability to change. Without that part, we'd be in the same boat as far as changing goes, because plenty of motivated natural men who can't make themselves any less sinful, see, any more pure. So it takes more than just the motivation, although it starts there. Because you'll never do it as a Christian if you don't appreciate what God's done for you in Christ, if you're not thankful for it. But then we also need to recognize that now that we desire to live for him, well, we also have the ability now to live for him that we didn't have before, see. And then we can begin doing it. Just a couple other things I want to show you here in God's word. 1 John chapter 3. Seems we always get back to one great truth, lately anyways, in these fellowships. And that is the hope of Christ's return. just seems like all these things we've been looking at in God's Word, sooner or later get around to the hope of Christ's return, because if that's not real for me, I'm pretty much going to live like I always live. But boy, if the truth of not only what God has done for me in Christ, but what the future holds, what eternity holds, if that's burning in my soul, I'm going to change. I'm going to put on God's Word. That's the thing that keeps me going when it gets difficult. That's the thing that keeps me going when I'm tempted to live like I used to live, is the reality of Christ's return. And here it is again on this subject. It says in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, right now, are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So right now we're the sons of God. That's pretty good. And there's a lot more going to happen when he appears, okay, that we're looking forward to. We don't know all the details of it. We know some of them. And that's something constantly the Word tells us to look to expect, to think about, to comfort each other with. And that's why verse 3 says, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Now, as far as God's concerned, are we pure? Are we holy? Are we saints? Yeah. But this old body and soul still got plenty of leaven, right? And so it's that hope that gives me the motivation to put on God's Word, to live God's Word, to more and more become a sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to him, to more and more live what he's placed within me spiritually, you see? And a man who has that hope living in him will do that, will purify himself, will begin living as a holy one because God has called him a holy one. 1 Thessalonians 4 is where we're closing out. So I trust you understand the two sides of this issue. God calls you holy. That's it. You are. He looks at you. You go rob a bank after fellowship today, God looks at you. He's still going to see holy. He's still going to see a saint. Okay? But what kind of idiot, on the other hand, would read all this stuff that God has done by his mercy and grace for you and me and say, well, big deal. How could we not respond by wanting to live in a way that glorifies him, that brings praise to him, and I might add that satisfies us, because sin doesn't satisfy, but living as a son surely satisfies. Boy, how many S's in that sentence. Do you understand? When these truths are real to us, it's not just a matter of, well, I owe God, so I guess I better. Oh, no. The prospect of sin becomes dimmer and dimmer in our minds, less and less attractive in our minds, repulsive in our minds even, as the love of God lives. Those things are no longer attractive, and we desire to live for him. We have the ability to live for him. So not only are we called holy before God, but we can live holy lives as well. And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks a little bit about that, where it says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more." You know how you ought to walk, so start abounding in it more and more. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And so here sanctification is talking about not what we have before God, but in our lives, in our walk. See, the context is walking, right? Walking, abounding more and more in the walk. So spiritually, we're sanctified, holy ones. God calls us saints, right? Saints. Well, it's talking about now let's live that way. Let's live that way, okay? "That you should abstain from fornication," for example. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Now, note that what we're going to read here in Thessalonians isn't a complete list, okay? You want a list of all the things that man does by his nature. You'd need a list as long as this book, probably. It's examples, okay? So if these three or four examples don't fit you, that doesn't mean, I guess I'm doing okay then. These are just examples, but I'm sure we could find others that fit you. So you get the point. The point is, not the specifics, but the point is, let's live as the ones he's made us to be, okay? Part of that would be, if you're defrauding people, quit defrauding them in any manner. because the Lord is the avenger of such. Verse 7, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, he's called us to holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. I would not want to be in the position of despising God. See, and that's what God says here about those who decide, well, I don't need to live any special way. Well, you know, just because Jesus Christ died for me, why should I live any different? That's called here despising God. That if you make that choice, you're not just despising your preacher who says, you know, Sean, you really ought to stop robbing banks. You're despising God. That's something to think about, isn't it? I'd want to think about it long and hard anyway. Much better, perhaps, to live as holy ones, huh? And isn't it interesting that this exhortation here in Thessalonians, which is one of the greatest in God's word, to live as holy ones, comes in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, isn't that interesting? If you have difficulty living as a holy one, perhaps what you want to do is learn more and get more in your mind and heart the reality of his return, our future hope, and all that means to us. And maybe that decision to live as a holy one will be a simpler one for you from there on out. Because this chapter does conclude with the great truth in verse 14 and following, and that's where we'll close. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. But the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore it says, comfort one another with these words. And I might add, with these words, we can motivate ourselves to continue living as God would have us live, to continue living as saints, to continue living as ones who want to present our lives to him as a holy sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. See, if you ask God, you're holy. Okay? If you ask God, when he sees you, he sees a saint. As far as God's concerned, from his point of view, that's done. And that should inspire us not to slack off, but to live our lives as holy, living sacrifices because of what he's done for us and because he's given us the ability to do so. And as we do that, you see, folks, we can watch these formerly empty, purposeless lives be transformed into something holy, something with a purpose, something acceptable, something fruitful, something that brings glory to him. So not only has he called us holy, but he's given us the ability to live as holy ones in this unholy world, and people sure need to see it. And above all, it's what he asks of us. That should be reason enough, okay? So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have called us holy, that all you see in this room here among your sons and daughters is a bunch of saints, Father, and isn't that fantastic? And God, may we humbly continue to come to your word and recognize and appreciate all you've done for us and respond by doing the one thing you request, Father, to yield ourselves unto you rather than unto sin, to yield our whole selves unto you, present ourselves at your service, not in ways and times that we choose, but in the way that you choose with your ability, Father, as holy ones living for you in an unholy world, Father. And we thank you so much that you've made that available. Thank you that your Son is returning for us, Father, and then we will receive and know the fullness of all the holiness we have in him. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And what are we closing with?
Number 87, when we all get to heaven. Let's all stand to sing it. Number 87.